Time. All zeros back there. Appreciate so very much the invitation to come and to be a part of your summer series. And I was told that I'm supposed to introduce myself. So he's a great preacher. He's an excellent Bible student. And now, seriously, I'm Terry Slack. If you don't know me, many of you, I was actually here before the world came to an end. I was here in January of 2020 before COVID hit. And so a lot of familiar faces, of course, a whole new student group, I think, probably from that time. So good to be a part of your study through different prayers of the New Testament. And I hope that as we study together this evening that you will find our study to be beneficial to you. And especially the prayer that we're going to be looking at, really appreciate the love and the grace that God has demonstrated to us that's reflected in this prayer. You can tell a lot about a person by listening to them pray, can't you? Like the two men that were adrift in a boat on the ocean, the engine wouldn't start, the vessel was leaking, they came to a place where they believed they were going to die. And so one man knelt down and he began to pray, "Lord, I've broken most, if not all, of your commandments. But if you'll spare my life, I promise that I'll never do it again." About that time, his buddy in the boat tapped him on the shoulder and he said, "Wait a minute, don't go too far. I think I hear a boat in the distance." And he stopped praying. What his prayer revealed is that he was a man who thought you could make deals with God, and in that situation, he figured he would just make one more deal. Or in North Carolina, there was a guy who was driving down the road and he notices this house on fire and he stops and the owner of the house is leaned up against a tree out by the road and he says, your house is on fire. And he said, "Yeah, I know. Shouldn't you do something about it?" And he says, "Well, I am doing something about it. Ever since the fire started, I've been praying for rain." Here was a man that thought, I don't need to do anything. I'm going to let God do everything. Or the girl who had an older brother, he had made a trap to catch birds, and she thought it was cruel and wrong. And at first she cried and she was all upset about it. But then her mom noticed that she had calmed down, and her mother inquired, and she said, "Well, Mom, I prayed for my brother that he would be a better boy. What else did you pray for?" I prayed that his trap wouldn't work. And then I went out and I broke it into pieces. So here we find a young lady who, rather than being patient for God to work out her request, she just figured that she could take matters into her own hands. You can learn a lot about a person by listening to them pray. And that's true in the Bible as well, isn't it? In Luke chapter 2, we read of what seems to be an older man in the form of Simeon, who lays eyes on an infant Jesus, and he prays in Luke 2 and verse 29, "Now, Lord, let your bondservant die in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Amazing that he looks at an infant and he sees more than what most people would see in an adult miracle performing Jesus. Or the parable of the publican and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, where one man is patting himself on the back and he's telling God, you know, what a great advantage that he is to God's kingdom. And then there is the publican, or the Pharisee and the publican, I'm sorry, the Pharisee. The publican, on the other hand, will not raise his eyes toward heaven, and he prays, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." When it comes to seeing a person's true character, you don't discover it by looking at their resume, and certainly not by viewing a photograph. One of the things that gets you below the surface is listening to someone pray. And that's true even when it comes to Jesus. This John chapter 17, if you're not already there, This single chapter in John's gospel provides us with as much insight into the heart of Jesus as any chapter in all of the Word of God. Of the more than 600 prayers that are recorded in Scripture, none of them surpasses this prayer in terms of its magnificence. It takes just a few moments, a few minutes, to read through it at a reverent pace, and we're going to do that here in just a moment. But while this prayer may not have much in terms of length, what it lacks in length, it more than makes up for in terms of its height and its depth. In John chapter 7, the religious leaders sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus. And they came back, and in verse 47, they make this declaration, "Never did a man speak in the way that this man speaks." But from John chapter 17, we can say that never did a man pray the way this man prayed. If I was to ask you to identify the Lord's Prayer, I would think most of you would go to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. That very familiar, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." And yet when you look at Luke's account of that prayer, what we find is that that actually comes in response to the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, "Lord, teach us to pray." And thus Jesus provides them a model upon which to build their own prayers. And thus to call Matthew 6 the Lord's Prayer would really be a case of mislabeling it, because it really is the disciples' prayer. If you want to know the real Lord's Prayer, it's here in John chapter 17. Every word of this prayer is perfect. Every request that is made is legitimate. Every inscription of it is proper. Here in John chapter 17, the veil is pulled back and we are allowed to enter for just a few moments into the Holy of Holies and to eavesdrop on a conversation that takes place within the Godhead. John 17 is the longest and the most continuous prayer that's recorded in any of the Gospels, but it is the longest prayer of Jesus, period. Most of the time when we're told in the Gospels that Jesus prayed, that's all that we're told. In fact, 19 times we're told that Jesus prayed. But rarely is there any actual content of that prayer that's recorded for us. And so, for example, in Luke chapter 3 in verse 21, at Jesus' baptism, Luke tells us that it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. While he was praying, heaven was opened. He prayed, but we don't know what he prayed. Or in Mark chapter 1 in verse 35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. What was he praying about? We don't know. We're not told. On the eve, prior to selecting the 12 men who would serve as his apostles, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, we're told that he went off by himself and he spent all night in prayer. But again, nothing in terms of the specifics of what Jesus prayed for in that lengthy night of prayer. And that's what part of what makes this prayer of Jesus so drastically different. Here we see his words are very simple, and yet at the same time they are incredibly majestic. They're very plain, but at the same time there's a mystery to them. And this prayer stands in my mind as the greatest prayer that was ever prayed, and I'll give you the reasons that I think that. Another interesting facet before we get to the prayer is that in John's gospel, there are actually three prayers of Jesus that are recorded, in three, including this one. The other ones are at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, verse 41 and 42. The third in John chapter 12, verse 27 and 28, where some of the Greeks who have sought him out have come and found him, and it brings the realization that Jesus' hour had come. And what all three of those prayers have in common in the Gospel of John is that there is a very clear understanding in every single one of those three prayers that those prayers are also uttered with the people who are present in mind. That is, there are other people who are actually hearing what Jesus is praying for and what Jesus is praying about. And so they are, it's accurate to call them prayers, but at the same time, they provide teaching and instruction and proclamation and revelation. Unlike the prayer that Jesus will utter shortly after this one in the Garden of Gethsemane, here we find no hints of his suffering. There are no references to his own personal agony, no descriptions of his physical pain. So with all of that background, let's just read through the 26 verses that make up John chapter 17. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, and that to all whom you have given him he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made known your name. I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Just for the rest of our time, just want to look at four reasons why this is the greatest prayer that was ever prayed. And the first reason for that is because of the person who prays it. This is not just a prayer from the Son of God. It is also a prayer from God the Son. It is a prayer that is uttered by eternal deity clothed in human flesh. And almost every verse that we just read expresses some element of that marvelous fact. Where Moses had asked God to show him his glory in Exodus chapter 33, Jesus prays to receive God's glory. And he identifies that glory as being the same glory that he had with the Father before the existence of the world. Four times in this prayer, Jesus says, "God sent him. You see it in verse 3, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25. And that's something that any prophet or any apostle could also say. But there is no human being who could also say that they had come forth from God, like what Jesus does in verse 8. Any Christian can pray, "All things that are mine are yours." But only Jesus could claim that what God has is his, and that he is one with the Father, verse 11 and verse 21. Another interesting element is that the word that is the Greek word that's translated with the word ask in verse 9, verse 15, and verse 21 is a fairly uncommon word used in prayer because it typically carries an idea of requesting something from an equal. And so when you and I would ask something of God, that would not be the kind of word that we would use. We're not equals with God. But Jesus could use that word. John uses that word here in this prayer. If anyone else prayed this way, if anyone else made the claims that Jesus makes in this prayer, we would say that that person is either terribly confused or they are mentally disturbed, because only the Son of God could pray this way. A second reason that it is the greatest prayer ever prayed is because of the occasion that demands it. Most of us on this two-thirds of the building, I'm not sure, we'll see here in just a second. How many of you are familiar with Neil Armstrong, you college kids? Neil Armstrong, his famous line, "One small step for man." That all came from this side of the building. Wait a minute. "One giant leap for mankind." If Neil Armstrong utters that statement while he's on a walk in the evening with his wife, or even in the midst of his astronaut training, no one would have paid attention and no one would have remembered it. But he makes that statement as he steps from his spacecraft and becomes the first man to walk on the moon, unless you're like one of those people that think it was all a farce and it was just filmed in Hollywood. It's the occasion that gives weight to his words. And we find a similar thing here. When Jesus began his ministry and was baptized, he prayed. Before he selected the apostles, he prayed. He would pray at times in the morning. He would get off by himself and pray. There were occasions where the Gospels tell us that he prayed all night. Jesus lived his entire life in dependence upon the Father, and he frequently demonstrated that dependence in the realm of prayer. But remember this, the occasion here. Jesus is either in the upper room or, having left the upper room, is on his way to Gethsemane. This is the last night of his life. This is the night that he will be arrested, and before the sun of the next day would set, he would be dead and he would be entombed. This is also not a freestanding prayer as well. It's intimately connected with the themes and the words of the discourse that precedes it, that being the upper room discourse in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. Jesus, as the Son of God, is about to depart to his Father. He stands at this moment in the shadow of the cross. The hour toward which his entire ministry has been moving is now here. And in light of everything that we know about Jesus and his relationship with the Father and the Gospels, we would not expect him to do anything else at this moment than to seek the face of his Father. If you look at chapter 16, verse 33, notice the last statement of John chapter 16. Jesus there says, "Take courage, I have overcome the world." Jesus here, I think, uses the past tense to express a future inevitability. He is assuring his men of the ultimate victory of the cross. But from a human standpoint, it appears as though he has done anything but overcome the world. He's about to be arrested. His disciples are all going to flee from him. The Romans are going to arrest him, torture him, and eventually execute him. But it is immediately after declaring these words of victory that he pauses and he lifts his eyes toward heaven and he begins to pray that God's purpose for him coming in the first place be perfectly fulfilled, not simply in what he does, but through us, his followers as well, through the apostles. In the first section of the prayer, verses 1-5, Jesus prays for himself, but understand that's not to say that he's making self-motivated requests or that it's in any way self-centered. By praying for himself in those verses, he is in reality praying for all those who will come to the Father through the avenue of his work. The cup that he is about to drink comes from the Father's hand. The Romans, the Jews, they are powerless to take his life unless it is the will of the Father. Yet in spite of the agony and shame that he is about to endure, even in the face of death and separation from the Father, Jesus is not afraid. He confidently goes to the Father in prayer because this is the very reason that he has come into the world. And he knows that the Father will see him through it to victory, to glory. Abraham interceded for a city, Sodom, back in Genesis chapter 18. In Exodus 32, Moses intercedes for a nation, the nation of Israel, at the foot of Sinai in the incident of the golden calf. But Jesus at this moment is burdened with the weight of the sins of the entire world. And he prays. It was Philip Brooks who said, "Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks." It's also the greatest prayer because of the petitions that occupy it. If you were facing death, if you knew that you were going to die within the next 24 hours, what would you pray for? You wouldn't pray for things that were insignificant, things that were trivial. You would pray for the things that you deem to be the most important, things of substance, things of priority. It's a very simple outline of this prayer. The first five verses we mentioned, Jesus prays for himself. Verses 6-19, he prays for his disciples who are there at that moment with him. And then amazingly, in verses 20-26, he prays for all those who will come to believe in him through the word of the apostles. Friends, that includes you and me as well. But while the outline is simple, the request contained in all three of those sections are deep and they are profound. He moves from eternity past to the beginning to his ministry and then to future glory in heaven. And here we see what Jesus deems to be the real priorities. It's been said that a prayer that asks for nothing accomplishes nothing. But here Jesus prays for a great deal. And it revolves around five main things that echo themes from John's gospel. The first one is glory. As we read through there, you heard different uses of that word, different forms of that word. In fact, it appears eight different times. There's actually an inclusion here. You see a reference to glorification in verse 1. At the end, verse 24, you see the same thing. So this prayer is sandwiched between those concerns. And it's not surprising to us, is it, that the Son of God would be concerned that the Father be glorified, not just in him, but those who would come after him. Glorification, the glorification of God is the greatest theme in all of the Word of God. It's the reason behind creation, the reason behind redemption, the reason behind holiness, the reason behind everything that God does and will ever do. That God possesses honor and distinction based solely on who he is. He possesses a glory simply because who he is. And you and I, we can do nothing to add to that glory or take away from it. But there is a sense in which we can bring glory to him, isn't there? To glorify him. Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. A second theme involves that of truth. Truth. We live in a self-deceived world, don't we? That substitutes prices for value and quantity for quality and toys for truth. Our world, we have a lot of information, don't we? Our society, we possess a multitude of facts, but we're largely ignorant of genuine truth. Because truth is contained in a book that the world hates. The world claims that it wants understanding. The world says that it desires wisdom, but it will never find those things because those things are ultimately found here. Look at verse 17. John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. God's word is the mirror into which we can look to realize our weaknesses and our strengths. It is the truth of God's word that helps us to establish the right priorities, that guides us in the right pathway in life, whether we're a college student or whether we're 85 years old. It's the truth of God's word that helps us to formulate the essential goals that make life genuinely worth living. It is God's word is the key to living the kind of life God desires for us. And Jesus sets the truth of God's word up as a priority in this prayer, mentioning it five different times. Another clear message of Jesus' prayer is the security that God's people can have in their relationship with Jesus. For example, he prays for his men who are going to be left behind, and he prays that the Father would keep them in his absence. Notice at the end of verse 6, here's an intriguing statement on the part of Jesus. He says in verse 6, I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Let me ask you, is that how you would characterize those guys? We're talking about the same guys who are arguing on this very night as to which one of them is the greatest. But Jesus says they've kept his word. Clearly, he's not measuring their perfection. Clearly, he's not simply measuring their performance. He's measuring their spirit, their desire, their determination. And that shouldn't encourage us to do little or think we could get by with a minimal amount of effort rather than become an excuse for sin. Understand Jesus' perspective of them and us should actually motivate us not to sin. And then holiness. It's not that word that's used, but sanctified is the synonym that's used throughout this prayer. The world that these men would go out and preach to will hate them. It will be hostile to their message of grace. Mentioned in the prayer as well is Jesus' recognition that the evil one, Satan, will be their continual adversary. And so he prays for these men that they will be committed to sanctification, to holiness, through the word that the Father would give to them through the Spirit. Verse 17, verse 19. We can spend a lot of time in Bible study, and yet it's amazing, isn't it, how little of what we learn is actually reflected in how we live. We've got a lot of stuff up here. Just doesn't always translate into how we live. And so success and happiness becomes far more important to us than holiness does. Leisure, recreation, of greater significance to us than sanctification. And then, of course, one of the primary themes is unity. That they may be one. That was a burden that Jesus repeats often in this prayer. Verse 11, verse 21, verse 22, and verse 23. And he mentions it a couple of times that from the Lord's perspective, unity is going to be an essential element to bringing unbelievers to the Savior. Jesus doesn't just pray for himself. Jesus doesn't just pray for his disciples in the first century. He prays for all those who will come to believe in him as a result of the preaching of the apostles. That includes you and me. And he prays that they be one. Division in the religious world probably has done more to hinder the success of the gospel than anything that atheists or unbelievers have ever concocted. Amen. And while it's true that we use verse 20 and 21 frequently to point out the issues that denominationalism creates, we need to understand that those two verses are just as applicable to us. Kind of like the guy that they found on the desert island. And as they're talking to him and walking across the island, they notice three huts. And they ask him, well, so what's this hut? He said, well, this is where I live. They go to the second hut and they said, well, what's this one? And he says, well, that's where I go to church. Well, what's this third one over here? He said, well, that's where I used to go to church. We're kind of like that, aren't we? We're kind of like that. That applies to us as well. Hours before he dies on a Roman cross, the unity of his people was one of the main things that he prayed about. It was a high priority in his mind. And it needs to be as a result of that in ours as well. And then fourth, and finally, it is the greatest prayer because of the encouragement that flows from it. Now, Curtis, 45 on the clock, right? Is that right? 45. Okay, so I got 3.5 minutes.
No.
No. Okay, well, I started the service, so I'm thinking I'm 41 minutes into this. All right, so I'm going by that clock. It's not so much that clock then. All right, okay. Will you slow down then? Did I introduce myself? We can go back to that. Speaking of which, I think when I introduce myself, I'm from Arlington, up in the Metroplex, by the way, Northwest Church in Arlington. All right, back to where we were now that I'm good with where we are. One of the amazing things about this prayer is that it clearly is not uttered silently and it's not spoken privately. In keeping much with Jewish tradition, it was spoken out loud, and therefore the men that are in the company of Jesus are allowed to hear it. They are hearing Jesus pray this prayer. And we understand that Jesus could have prayed this prayer silently without uttering a word. And if he had done so, we could rest assured that it would have been heard by the Father and it would have accomplished the things that Jesus was asking for. But there is a very public element to this. And now that we have a little extra time, turn back just a few pages to John chapter 11, because we see here an example of this with the raising of Lazarus. In John chapter 11, notice verse 41. So they remove the stone, just to kind of set this up. Remember, Lazarus has been dead. He's been dead for 4 days. Jesus tarries in order to, before he gets there. And by the time he gets there, Lazarus is long since gone, and he's been in the tomb for 4 days. And so, verse 41, they removed the stone, then Jesus raised his eyes and said out loud, publicly, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus says, look, I'm pausing and I'm saying this prayer not just for my own benefit, but for the benefit of those who are within earshot of me, so that they will come to understand by way of this visible demonstration something of the intimate communion that exists between me and the Father. And you go back to John chapter 17, because that's the same thing that happens in this prayer as well. As his men stand here on the eve before his crucifixion and listen to him pray, they're going to learn a lot about his origin, his future, his mission, his accomplishments, his hopes, and his concerns as well. And it's also clear in this prayer that the Father is perceived by Jesus to be the gracious source of all of those things. In fact, there are 13 different references in this prayer to things that the Father gives, either to Jesus or to Jesus' disciples or those who would come later. This prayer also enables them to catch a glimpse into Jesus' intercessory work on their behalf. He is praying for them, and that, of course, we know he continues to intercede for us from passages like Romans 8 and verse 34 and Hebrews 7 and verse 25. And as his men listen to this prayer, there's a sense in which they hear a summary of his entire ministry, but also that they hopefully gain some kind of insight into the importance of their own role in continuing that ministry after Jesus is gone. The tragic events that are about to unfold will only bring glory to the Father if Jesus obeys. And that sort of, you fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. Rather than his men seeing the events that are about to transpire at face value, Jesus in this prayer is hoping that they will look beyond them to see what will be achieved through the events that are about to take place. As his men listen in this prayer, they understand that he's not the only one who's going to face difficulty. He's not the only one who's going to have opponents. To this point in time, much of the hostility has been directed toward Jesus. But from the resurrection forward, they will be the targets of the hostility of the religious leaders. How will they do with that? When they face difficulty, will they survive? How will they deal with the enmity that the world is going to demonstrate? Will they take the tools that the Father gives them through the Spirit and employ them properly so that others can come to know Jesus? Will they stand in spite of everything that Satan throws at them? Will their lives reflect the life of the Son and his presence in them so that they can lead the world to him? And we're talking about the apostles here, but the encouragement doesn't end there, does it? The apostles were there. They heard this prayer, but so have we, haven't we? It's recorded for us. We are also allowed to eavesdrop on the Son as he prays to the Father. You can learn a lot about a person by listening to them pray. And as we hear Jesus pray for us, and understand, see it in that terminology in verses 20 through 26. Jesus prays for those who are going to come to him through the word of the apostles. Friends, that's you and me. And so he's praying for us. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. That he intercedes for us here, and he continues to intercede for us. And friends, that provides us with infinite value in the eyes of God. That the Father and the Son are united in their concern for your good and for mine. Imagine, scratch that, bad word. You don't have to imagine. Just think about it. Ponder this. A few hours before he endures the agony of the cross, he petitions the Father for you and for me. And I want you to notice verse 24. Notice one of the things that he prays for in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Now, I understand that being my, 5 minutes? All right. I understand that being my prayer. That I want to be with him where he is. That's not what Jesus prays. Jesus prays, he asks that we be with him where he is. That's mind-boggling to me. I understand why I want to be where he is, but I know me, and I know who I am. And so it blows my mind that he wants me to be with him where he is. And friend, if that doesn't encourage you, I'm not sure what will. What a marvelous prayer. In fact, the greatest prayer ever prayed. I know you've looked at a lot of prayers over the last few weeks. I think I can honestly say ain't none of them as great as this one because of the four reasons I gave you. We hear the Son of God petitioning the Father on behalf of his friends. You and I, there are times where we go to God in prayer and we're not sure whether or not God's going to answer our prayer or not. We're not confident that maybe what we're asking is in line with his will. But friends, when the Son of God prays, we can be confident that every resource that the Father has at his disposal will be brought to bear to answer the requests that are made by the Son of God. You can learn a lot about a person by listening to them pray. And we learn a lot about Jesus from this one prayer in John chapter 17. Well, either you got 2 or 3 extra minutes or questions, comments. Then I guess everybody wants the extra 2 or 3 minutes then, don't you? Thank you so very much for the way that you've listened. I hope this prayer study has been helpful to you.